If you'd like to open your Bibles, we're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 6 this morning. And then we'll move over to Exodus chapter 1 and spend a little time looking at some of the text there in that chapter. We're going to start Deuteronomy 6 in verse number 20, and then we'll go to Exodus chapter 1. We're studying on the first Sundays of the month about foundations of faith, and we've come to lesson number 5 in this series. And today we're going to talk about people's law. And we kind of talked about this in our last lesson, at least mentioned the idea and the concept, but I want us to focus in on it a little this morning to learn what God's perspective is on law and how that is to be enacted among men, among people, and to kind of get a view of the political spectrum from God's eye, his perspective that is so often misunderstood in our world today. So to do that, we're going to start in Deuteronomy 6. Verse number 20, beginning, says, "And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out thence that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us." And notice in this part of the passage, the context is, of course, the generation following the one that died in the wilderness is about to go into the land of Canaan. Moses is reminding them of the law, re-giving it to them. And he says, when your children ask you about these things, why do we do this? And why do we have these laws? And why did God give us these things? Remind them of your history, what happened that God brought us out of Egypt. But as he says here, he brought us out to bring us in. The point wasn't just to get them out of Egypt, but to bring them into the land of Canaan so they could be a nation with freedom, with liberty, to be able to keep God's law. They couldn't do that in the land of Egypt. The Egyptians wouldn't allow them to worship God the way that God wanted them to. And that's part of what was said, "Let my people go, that they may come into the wilderness to worship me, to hold a feast unto me." And so that their freedom was taken away from them, but God wanted them to be a nation of liberty so they could do his will. And notice that he says there in verse 24, to do these things for our good always. Everything that God commanded them to do was for their good, and it was always for their good. And so the law that God gave was so they could have liberty. The land that he gave them was so they could exercise that liberty, doing what God said, which was always good and for their good, and to preserve them alive. So keep that in mind and hold on to that as we go through, especially the first part of our lesson today, that this was God's purpose in putting them in the land of Canaan so that they could be his people, free from the oppression of others, and able to worship him and obey him and follow him to honor him, but also for their good. So with that in mind, let's review real quick what we've talked about in the series. We began by talking about the role and the function of human government and that its purpose is to create a society wherein freedom can be expressed, particularly in obeying God and doing his will and worshiping him. And that's God's plan for government, Romans 13, 1 through 7. Then we talked about nature's God, which is the concept, of course, that there is a creator who is self-evident, that we're not here by accident or chance, but God made us. And as we learned, nearly all of our founders understood that and accepted it. Natural law is the fact that since there is a God, he created us, then he makes the rules, and his rules apply to everybody. And again, that's the standard by which we are to live. And again, that's what our founders tried to build a nation to be able to do, to follow God's pattern for government, which was our last lesson. And we saw how they looked to that example of how the nation of Israel was organized with, you know, Moses at the top and then that system going up to, through the ranks up to Moses, but also that it was based on the Ten Commandments and those foundational, fundamental principles. And they tried to encapsulate that in our system of government because it's God's plan and pattern, and it's the best. And so that sets the stage for the kind of the last aspect we're going to talk about in this area of the study, to talk about people's law by looking at the political spectrum. So this is kind of an interesting idea, I think, that has become so confused in our world today. But we know that God brought Abraham into the land of Canaan, as we were just talking about, to take his descendants and make of them a great nation. And that nation was to live in this land and enjoy freedom in that land so that they could keep the laws of God, the laws of heaven. So Abraham was living in Ur of Chaldees, right? Why didn't God just make a nation out of Abraham over there in Ur? Why did he have to bring him to Canaan? Part of the reason is because Ur was a very idolatrous land, and Abraham would not have been able, at least it seems that he would not have been able, to do what God wanted him to do the way that God wanted him to do it in that environment. Abraham needed to be separated from that. And not only that, he had to be separated from his family, from his father and then from Lot, and finally, you know, just Abraham and his wife and then his descendants in the land of Canaan. That was God's purpose. And so he brought him there for a reason. We know Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3 in that promise that the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless him that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so God's ultimate goal was to bless all nations through what he would bring to pass by the descendants of Abraham, bringing a Savior into the world. But in order to do that, Abraham had to come to Canaan, this land that God would show him, and had to be made into a great nation. In Genesis 12 and verse 7, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Verse 8 says, he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So notice, Abraham comes into the land of Canaan, and what does he do? He builds an altar. And then he moves to another place and he builds an altar. And he moves to another place and he builds an altar. And it's been said that you can trace Abraham's journey through the land of Canaan by following the altars. Because everywhere he went, he worshiped God. And that's one of the reasons God brought him there, so he could worship God the way that God wanted him to. So he's in the land to have the liberty to worship God acceptably. Genesis 15 and 13. God says to Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And then Abraham would die. Verse 16 says, in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So God said, your descendants are going to go into another land, but I will judge that land. We know that's Egypt. Why is God going to judge Egypt? One of the reasons is because they took away the freedom of the people of God. And God says they're going to then come back to this land so they can be here to keep my law without oppression from others. And then Genesis 18, beginning in verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. So God says, I'm going to tell Abraham this because from him I'm going to make a great nation, and through him all nations will be blessed, because I know Abraham and I know the influence that he's going to have on his posterity, on his descendants. And indeed he did. And in spite of all of the flaws and the sins of the nation of Israel, they remained together as a protected bloodline to bring Jesus into the world. And a lot of that credit goes back to the example and the influence of Abraham, in spite of how they misused that later on. But this is God, again, talking about this plan to put them in this place so they could be separate from others, have the freedom to worship God and to keep his laws, to bring his son, our Savior, Jesus, into the world. So God had this plan and this pattern for them, and it was founded upon individual liberty, their right to hear God's word and to obey it according to what he said, without fear of oppression or anything like that. So that's what's beneath all of these things that God was doing. So that's kind of in the middle there on our political spectrum. What happened, of course, is that in the course of time, Jacob and his sons went down into Egypt. And it was in Egypt that they became a great nation. And this was okay. God told them to do this. In fact, Genesis 46, beginning of verse 1, Israel, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. So not only are you going to be able to see your son Joseph that you thought was dead for all these years, but I want you to go into Egypt because God says that's where I'll make you a great nation, and then I'll bring you back out. And so that's what they did. And to Exodus 1, we go now in verse 5. It says that all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. So they went down into Egypt, 70 people, and then they grew into a multitude, so that by the time they come out, they number in the millions. This was God making them a great nation, first of all, by increasing their numbers, and then secondly, binding them together through the hardship they would endure in slavery and their deliverance from bondage by God's hand. All of that would work together to, you know, coalesce them into a nation, to bind them together and to join them to God. So when we get into Egypt with the children of Israel, we understand that after Joseph died and time went on, the people of Egypt began to fear the children of Israel, and they forced them into slavery, and they forced them into very difficult, hard labor. They also sought to murder all of their infant sons. And ultimately, they just denied them their freedom. The Bible makes this clear. Continuing in Exodus 1 in verse 8, it says, Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. So their numbers are greater than ours. We need to do something to keep them from attacking us. So verse 11 says, Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And so, again, they're forcing this labor upon them. They didn't vote for it and choose it, but it was imposed upon them to keep them from being a threat. Verse 15 says, And the king of Egypt spake unto the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Sisera, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then shall she live, or she shall live. And of course, the midwives didn't do this, and God blessed them. But the goal was to try to kill all of the young boys of Israel so they couldn't grow and be strong and mighty. Well, of course, Moses is born, put in the ark and on the bulrushes, and is found by Pharaoh's daughter and brought up in the household of Pharaoh. And then we come to chapter 5 of Exodus in verse 6. And it says that Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "Ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tail of bricks which they did make heretofore, ye shall lay upon them. Ye shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, Let us go and sacrifice to our God." So Moses fled to Midian, and he got married, and of course he saw the burning bush, and God told him to go back to Egypt. And he comes back with Aaron, and they tell Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, it's because you don't have enough work to do. You're too idle, so we're going to increase your tasks, your work. Now not only do you have to make brick, and you have to make the same number of brick, but we're not going to provide the straw. You have to go out and get the straw yourself and harvest it, and still make the same number of bricks that you were already making. And the children of Israel said to Moses, what have you done? It was bad enough, and you've just made it worse. But this is the children of Israel enduring bondage and slavery, not only in the difficulty of the labor, but in the removal of their freedom. They couldn't go and worship God, even if they wanted to, because of the Egyptians' oppression. They couldn't choose how they wanted to live their lives because of the bondage they were in due to the Egyptian government. And so this is one extreme of the political spectrum from God's perspective. So all the way to one side is tyranny. And tyranny is what we see in the land of Egypt. It's not what God wanted for his people. It's not what God wants for any people. He showed us what he wants in what he told Abraham he was going to do, and what we see when they came into the land of Canaan. That's how God wants government to work. What Egypt is doing is far to the extreme. Again, tyranny. Tyranny is the idea of oppressive power that's exercised usually by a person, a ruler, a dictator. Sometimes it's by a group or by a government over others. But usually that doesn't last because there's infighting in the government. And eventually it comes to just one person. But there are different kinds of tyranny. But the idea is of oppressive rule, power over others. So a tyrant is a person who has absolute rule, unrestrained by law. So the laws don't apply to him. He can do whatever he wants, but you have to do whatever he says. And if you don't, he'll make your life, you know, more and more difficult, or he'll kill you, right? That's what a tyrant does, a dictator. So tyranny is sometimes referred to as totalitarianism. It's called a dictatorship or despotism because it's one person or one select few that is imposing their will upon the nation or the realm or whatever it is that they have power over. So when we're thinking about this idea of people's law, which is what God wants, where it's focused on the individual who has liberty to choose to serve God and to obey him and to do his will, that's in the center. This idea of tyranny would be ruler's law, that the one who is in charge makes the rules and nobody can really stop him. You can't say, well, you broke the law, because it doesn't apply to him. He's the king, or he's the dictator, or whatever. So that's one side of the political spectrum. The other side, all the way to the other end, from God's perspective, is anarchy. And anarchy is a society or a system that doesn't have any kind of political authority. So on one hand, you have tyranny, where all the power is in one person or one group, and they enforce it on everyone else. The other end is that there's nobody in charge, and there are really no laws. Everybody just kind of does their own thing. And that kind of, it sounds great when you just hear it like that. But when we understand what that really means, it's a nightmare, because it's survival of the fittest, right? If there's no law and there's no standard of justice and right and wrong, and everybody's doing what they think is right, then whoever's the strongest wins, because they'll kill everybody else. So it's feudalism and tribalism and those kinds of things. So Merriam-Webster defines it as a state of lawlessness or political disorder due to the absence of governmental authority. So people's law is in the middle, ruler's law, tyranny is on one end, on the other end is no law. And that's what anarchy is. And we may think about the children of Israel, well, they had freedom, you know, while they were in Canaan, and then they experienced that oppression of tyranny when they went into Egypt, but then they come back to Canaan and they have freedom again. But when you think about the rest of their story, we of course find out that they also experienced anarchy. Because what so often happens is in society and in culture and in human beings, in our lives, even individually, that when we go from one system, especially something like oppression, to try to get away from that, you go all the way to the other extreme. And that's exactly what the children of Israel did in the book of Judges. So they lived under the oppression of Egypt. God brought them to Canaan and gave them law that would grant them freedom. And they said, we don't want law. We don't want any law. We had enough law with Egypt. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. So we're going to do what we want to do. And twice in the book of Judges, it says that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's the theme of the book of Judges, what it's about. So as we read about the children of Israel, you know, doing well and prospering, and then they stop obeying God and they rebel and they get attacked by their enemies and now they're being oppressed again and God raises up a judge. That word means savior or deliverer. And that judge will fight the battle and free God's people. Then what do? They have freedom for a little while, but then they stop obeying God again. And that cycle repeats over and over again. And so they experienced this kind of anarchy. And because of that, some terrible things happened in the land of Israel during the time of the judges. There was rampant immorality and depravity. And I'm going to put one example of this up on the screen just to remind us of the event and to show us how bad it was, because this paints a picture of what anarchy is, and then we'll try to bring that back into, you know, this spectrum that we're looking at. So in Judges 19 and verse 22, the Bible tells us, now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door, and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him. Now, that phrase is probably familiar to us because it's what the people of Sodom and Gomorrah said when the angels came to Lot's house. They said, bring them out that we may know them. And we understand what that meant. They wanted to know them intimately, sexually, right? This is a man who was traveling with his concubine to her family's house, and they stayed until it was getting late, and they're on their way home, and they have to stop somewhere in the night to spend the night, and nobody will let them in, and then eventually this man helps them. But this is not Sodom and Gomorrah. This is in the heart of the tribe of Benjamin. These are God's people, the children of Israel, who know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, who know what the law of God is, but they are behaving the same way the people of the cities of the plain did. And so what happens is they end up sending this man's concubine out to this crowd. And verse 25 says, the men would not hearken to him. So the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them. And they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. And the Bible tells us that she crawled and she made it to the threshold of the door of the house where her husband was. And she died on the steps there. So verse 29 says, when he was come into his house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces and sent her into all the coast or the borders of Israel, meaning that he sent one piece to each tribe of Israel. And it was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it, take advice, and speak your minds. So he cut her into 12 pieces and sent a piece to all the tribes because of what had happened to her, what the people of Benjamin had done to his concubine. So you talk about moral depravity. This is what happens when every man does what is right in his own eyes. There's no standard of right or wrong, right? you can sleep with whoever you want to, and if they won't let you, you can abuse an innocent person until she dies. And then this man does this horrible thing of cutting her body into pieces to demonstrate the depravity of what has happened. And then, because of all of this, the other 11 tribes go to war against the tribe of Benjamin. So now you have a war, a civil war, we might call it, in the midst of the land of Israel, because every man's doing what is right in his own eyes. So chapter 20, verse 11 says, all the men of Israel were gathered together against the city, knit together as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is this that is done among you? Now, therefore, deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. So these men had done terrible things. The rest of their tribe found out about what they did. And instead of saying, you shouldn't have done that and you're going to be punished, they said, you're not going to say that about our brethren. And so the whole tribe comes out to fight the rest of the nation of Israel. Right? How many times do we see that happen in political circles, that this is my candidate or this is my party, and so even if they're wrong, I'm going to stand with them? And that's exactly what they're doing here, because everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes, not following the standard of law, especially God's law. So the end result is there fell of Benjamin 18,000 men. All these were men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness under the rock of Rimmon. And they gleaned of them in the highways 5,000 men and pursued hard after them unto Gittim and slew 2,000 men of them. So that all which fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men that drew the sword. All these were men of valor. So not counting the people from the other tribes who died, 25,000 of the tribe of Benjamin were killed. All because those people did that evil thing and they wouldn't stand up for what is right because of anarchy. There was no standard of rule. I mean, there was. God was king over Israel and his law was their law, but they'd rejected it. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. So that's anarchy. And sometimes we have this idea in our minds that tyranny is worse, you know, than anarchy. It's worse to have a dictator than it is to have, you know, no law, complete, total individual freedom. But they are both equally dangerous. In fact, anarchy always leads to tyranny. People eventually get tired of having no law, and they'll let anybody who will rule or will have the ability to rule take over. And it's usually a dictator, and it usually goes from one extreme to the other. And that's kind of the point here. So I'm going to put this up in chart form just so we can get a look at it and have it in our minds so we can make a couple comparisons and then bring it into the spiritual realm for us today. So if we put our spectrum up here, you know, on the left and on the right, all the way to the left, you would have tyranny. And on the other end of the spectrum is anarchy. So again, tyranny is 100% of the power invested in one person or group or whatever. Anarchy is 0% of the power in anybody. Everybody, you know, is equal in their freedom or whatever. Usually it's never completely 100 or 0%, but that's the extremes, right? So this is ruler's law, tyranny on one end, and then no law on the other. What our founders did was to take this perspective of the political spectrum that God described in his word. And they said, if this is one end and that's the other, what we want is right in the middle. And that is what we call people's law. So not a dictatorship that enforces its will upon others, but not a system where there is no standard at all, but to find that happy middle where there can be true liberty, because you can never have true freedom without law. The two are dependent on one another. And so that's what they were looking for. So to put in kind of modern terms, on the left in our world today would be communism, which is tyranny, that kind of, you know, total dictatorship. And right next to it would be fascism, which is a word that has completely lost its meaning in our world today. Today, fascist means I don't agree with you. So if you don't agree with what I say, then you're a fascist, right? People have no idea what that word means. It's basically communism, except for a one-man dictator. It is kind of the business world. It's where government becomes married with the business system, the economic class. And so those who have the money are the ones who rule. It sounds kind of familiar. We're not far from it in a lot of places in our world, and even in our country. And right beside that, of course, is socialism. Now, they're kind of spaced apart on the thing here, but that's just so I had room to write them in there. They're really right up against each other. There's so little difference between communism and fascism and socialism that you really almost can't tell them apart. Socialism is just the doorway to communism. It always is. It always has been. That's why it never works. It always ends up in millions of people being slaughtered every time it's been tried. But they keep telling us, you just haven't done it the right way. Let us try again. Never works, and it never will, because it's against God's plan for what he wants for man. So a little to the right of that would be a monarchy, because a monarchy can be a benevolent monarchy. The king can be a good king who cares about his people, or it can be almost to the point of a dictatorship. So it comes near to that, but there's room for freedom. And then on the other side, there's an interesting thing that happened in the history of our country. When the revolution started, actually before the Revolutionary War started, our leaders came together in a constitutional convention, right? They were going to begin writing a constitution for whatever we would be when the war ended. And what they came up with was the Articles of Confederation. And that ended up being a little more toward anarchy than maybe they expected or wanted it to be. And what happened, the thing that showed them how bad the Articles of Confederation were, was Valley Forge. So Washington and the army go to Valley Forge in the winter of 1777, and because they were under the Articles of Confederation, there was really no federal power. It was all up to the states, and so there was no federal way to enforce the states to do anything. And so the people in Virginia, you know, said, well, they're in Pennsylvania. Let the people of Pennsylvania help them. And the people in Pennsylvania said, well, George Washington is from Virginia. Why don't the people of Virginia help him? And so nobody helped the army. And they were starving to death, and they had no food, and they had no shoes, and they were freezing. And you know, Washington is begging for help. And they realized, we have to have some kind of central authority. We don't want to go to a monarchy like we had, but we have to have more than what we have now. And so for the next decade, they worked on the Constitution. And you had the Federalists on one side, who were closer to a monarchy, and the Anti-Federalists, who were on the other side, closer to anarchy, and they were working toward that middle. And what they came up with is, you know, the greatest political document that's ever been written, our Constitution. It's just outstanding and fabulous, and how sad it is that most of the people who rule over us today have no idea what that document even says. But it's amazing what they came up with. And I want to mention also here that right near the Articles of Confederation, and maybe a little closer to anarchy, is what we think of as democracy. And this is another word that has lost its meaning in our world today, because we hear all the time that people are trying to destroy our democracy. Democracy is not what we have, and it's not what you want, because democracy is majority rule. So it's, you know, it's often described as two wolves and a duck deciding what we're going to eat for lunch, right? The two wolves vote for the duck, majority wins, the duck's out of luck, right? That's what democracy is. So whoever has the most numbers gets to impose their will upon everyone else. That's not what we have. It's not what you want. We have a representative republic, which is much more fair. And people, you know, argue about all the different things about elections and whatever. Our system is the best that's ever been come up with, you know, other than what God did in Israel. So we have to be careful with that word democracy. It's a dangerous thing. It's very close to anarchy, and it can very easily become mob rule and then shift all the way back over to dictatorship. But anyway, that's the spectrum, you know, as God sees it. Tyranny on one end, anarchy on the other, and then liberty in the middle. So our Constitution is what they were trying for. And it may not be perfect, but it's the best, you know, that men have come up with. So I put the picture on here of Washington at Valley Forge just to illustrate that. But that's where they learned some of the error of their ways. So let me mention real quick the modern spectrum, because again, that idea that God has of tyranny and anarchy is not what we see in our world today. This is usually how the political spectrum is described to us today. On the left, you have communism, and on the right, you have fascism, right? So they say that the far left people are socialists, right, and they're headed toward communism, and the far right people are like Hitler, and they're headed toward fascism, right? The problem with that is, of course, that communism and fascism are basically the same thing, and it's not really a left or right problem unless you're looking at it from that other chart, and they're both on the left, because they're both tyranny. And the lesson is that we have to have a right perspective on things. So in our world today, communism is way over here, and then socialism is really not that bad, right? We need to give it another try. And then democracy is the thing that everybody talks about today, and then they put our Constitution over here somewhere. You know, it's oppressive. It's you don't want that. We want democracy. And things get all out of order and out of whack. The truth is, the best way to view those things is not in a straight line, but in a circle, right? So at the top of the circle is people's law. This is the best way, where there's individual freedom and individual liberty. And at the bottom of the circle is all the bad stuff, the tyranny. Because it doesn't matter if you go to the left or to the right from people's law, you're going to end up in a dictatorship. That's always what it leads to, because that's how man tends toward power. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so whether you're going through socialism or fascism or whatever, the end is always total control of one person or of one group over others. And so that's the way to look at it. And so this idea of, you know, the Democrats are on the left and the Republicans are on the right is completely false. It's a system that's made up to keep us fighting with each other, so we're not fighting against tyranny and anarchy. We're arguing over these little things that really don't separate us at all. You know the difference between the Democrat Party and the Republican Party? The difference is about 10 years. About 10 years. What the Democrats do today, about 10 years, the Republicans will do the same thing. Because they're not two parties fighting against each other. They're one party against us. It's the elite party, and all they care about is power. And so they're constantly trying to move toward more government power, more government authority, so they can stay in office, and they can take our tax money, and they can make more money, and all those things. And they get us to argue about these left and right things that aren't even real. And the only way to break out of that is to see what the spectrum really is, tyranny or anarchy. And that's what God told us a long time ago in His Word. So let's close now, bringing this into the spiritual realm to remind us the truth about who our Lord is. So Jesus is King, right? And His church is a kingdom. Colossians 1:13, we've been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. 1 Timothy 1:17 calls Jesus the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Chapter 6 and verse 15, King of kings and Lord of lords. He's called a potentate there. So He is a king. He rules with power and authority, and with absolute power and authority over His kingdom. The church is not a democracy. You don't get to vote on it. It's not a republic. It's not any of those things. It's an absolute monarchy, and Jesus is the king. He makes the rules. Now, because of that, some people have the idea that God is a dictator, and that He's a tyrant, and that He forces His will upon people. You know, that's the Calvinist view of God's sovereignty. They say because God is sovereign, because He's king, He does whatever He wants to. And so He picks you to be saved, and He picks you to be lost. And if you don't like it, there's nothing you can do about it, because God's the king. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell us that He works that way, or that's His nature or anything like that. Instead, it shows us that He is a benevolent ruler. Everything that He does, remember the children of Israel, is for our good always. That's the kind of king that He is, and He respects our free will. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He didn't make us accept Him and force us into obedience. he invites us to come. The end of Revelation, let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. That's God, who is a king, who respects our free will and grants us liberty to choose whether we want to come to him or not. Now, we'll suffer the consequences if we don't and receive blessings if we do, but the choice is ours. So, yes, he's a king, but he's a benevolent and compassionate and merciful and gracious king. On the other side, because he's gracious and merciful, there are those who try to turn the gospel into a system of anarchy and say that there is no law. And you probably heard that. We live under the system of grace, and there's no law in the New Testament. Well, if there's no law, there's no sin, because sin is transgression of the law. And that's exactly what they teach. They'll tell us something like universalism, that because God is loving, he's not going to let anybody be lost. He saves everybody. The doctrine of grace only is this idea of no law. God just does it out of his goodwill. Once saved, always saved. Doesn't matter if you violate God's law, because it's not going to count against you anyway. So that takes God's gospel and turns it into anarchy. Just do whatever you want to do. Now, what kind of church is going to exist if everybody just does what we want to do? What kind of influence will we be on the world, right? So that ignores the fact that the gospel is the perfect law of liberty. And it's law that gives liberty. And again, those two things are always joined. James calls it that in James 1:25, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. And he says in James 2 in verse 8, he calls it the royal law, so it's a kingly law. And he says in verse 10, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he said that he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Then he says in verse 12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And so God's gospel is a law. It's not anarchy. God has given us commands to obey, things that we must do. And so it's dangerous to view God as a tyrant and as a dictator. And to do that, you know, we have to ignore his mercy and grace, that he's just going to force things on us or keep us from being saved or whatever. But it's also dangerous to practice spiritual anarchy and to say that you don't have to do anything. You don't have to obey God's commandments. And the truth is, just like people's law is in the middle, where there are rules, but we have freedom associated with those rules, it's the same way in the gospel. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, Hebrews 5:9. And so it's a law that gives freedom and liberty and salvation, but it must be obeyed. And we always have to keep that in mind when it comes to the law of God. Salvation is by grace through faith. God makes it available, but we have to do what he commands us to receive the gift of grace, the gift of salvation. And that's how God's law works. And that's how he wants law to work in the human realm as well. And we fall short of it so many times. And so I hope that we'll take that from the lesson that God has given us this standard and this principle of his love and his grace and his mercy, but also of his law. And those two go together in perfect harmony. And by doing what he commands us, we become the beneficiaries of his love and his grace and his mercy. So if there's someone here today who needs to do that, to be obedient to God's gospel, so you can receive his mercy and grace and then stand in his law, part of his kingdom, honoring him as King of Kings by living a life in service and obedience to him, not because he made you, but because you freely choose to, then this is what you have to do to start that journey. Hear the gospel, believe it, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. The Lord will add you to his church, and you'll be on your way to that eternal home in heaven. For having done that and gone astray and needing to come back to faithfulness in the kingdom, repent of sin, confess it, and ask God to forgive. He will. We'll pray with and for you. He'll forgive and he'll restore. And we can have a proper perspective of our world and of God's law and live accordingly so that heaven will be our home. Thanks to his love, his mercy, and his grace. So if you need to do that today, we'll help you if you'll let it be known by coming forward, even now as we stand and as we sing.